It is a beautiful song, isn't it? Really a beautiful melody. I find myself at home sometimes just humming the melody and wondering, okay, what were those words? Just really a beautiful song. Well, I hope that you feel and believe and have concluded that you heard some very inspiring messages during the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, all the U.S. feast sites, I believe, have now posted those messages, so you can listen to all the sermons from all the U.S. feast sites on the feast.kagwa.org website. Download them, take them with you as you have long distance traveling, if you do, and just listen to sermons on the way or Friday night. They're all available. But we did hear, hopefully you heard, and we certainly did, inspiring messages. Our feast sites that we went to experienced dining together. The brethren ate all their meals together, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We had just wonderful food, beautiful buffets in both Sri Lanka and in India, and just fantastic food. So we did a lot of fellowshipping together, a lot of laughing together, a lot of talking about our backgrounds, how we came into the church. But again, a lot of laughter that seemed to draw the attention of people around us because we weren't the only ones at the resort. Others noticed that we were always together. And people would often comment on that, some of the hotel staff or the resort staff. Well, most conferences, their experience has been when the meetings are over and when the meals are over, if they even eat together, everybody just kind of goes their own way. But we always stay together. And people must enjoy one another, they would say, because you're always together. And it's that way with God's Spirit. We visited local attractions together throughout the feast. We all of us visited, you know, in whatever feast site you attended, I'm sure visited restaurants and merchants in town and purchased there. And maybe in some communities there were Welcome Church of God signs. I'm not sure if you saw any of those, but we used to on a regular basis, and maybe this year at some of our larger feast sites, there might have been some of those. At many feast sites, there were singles and teens activities and Bible studies for those groups. And, you know, we always wonder, well, what is the impression that folks around us have of our young people, our children, our teenagers, our young adults? What impression did they have? We always hope it's a positive impression. We were inspired by wonderful, special music at our feast sites. Hopefully at the feast sites where you attended, you found the special music very inspiring. So when you look at the Feast of Tabernacles and God's people, wherever we attended the feast, we worshiped together, we sang together, we often ate together, we traveled together, and we came out of the world for 8 days to be at those feast sites. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13, an important reminder from Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 13, where he simply said, "You are," to his disciples, "you are the salt of the earth." And we'll just stop there for a moment and think about that. You are the salt of the earth. For 8 days during the feast, thousands of God's people salted various cities, various communities around the world. Not just here in the United States, but around the world. We flavored those communities where we were, or those resorts where we attended, hopefully with a sweet savor and the right kind of salt. And now, of course, here we are back home, salting the communities here where we are. At least this church community has concluded we are not a cult, so that's good to know that we have salted, at least to this point, in a right way. Maybe salting our families who are not in the church by our example. And again, the people we know in our communities and neighborhoods, salting there as well. God calls his people, Christ here, his disciples, the salt of the earth. When you think of salt, Most commonly, we think of what we have at home. Table salt, sodium chloride, is what we have at home on our tables. Sodium is an extremely active element, and it's found naturally only in combination with other elements. It's not ordinarily found by itself. It always links itself to another element. Chlorine, on the other hand, is the poisonous gas that gives bleach its strong, sometimes offensive odor, and very pungent odor that kind of rocks your head back a little bit when you first open that bottle of bleach. But when sodium and chlorine are combined, the result is sodium chloride, or common table salt, the substance that we use to bring out the flavor of food and even preserve various foods. In the Bible, it's interesting how often salt is mentioned and what it says about salt, both in a literal way and in a figurative way. The Bible has a lot to say about salt. It's mentioned as a preservative agent. It's mentioned as a seasoning agent. It was used in making covenants with God, contracts with others, and more. There are a number of things that it says about salt in the Bible. Again, I think about how we flavor the communities where we met during the Feast of Tabernacles, in small groups and large groups. Myrtle Beach had over 1,000 this year. In India, we had 18, a very small group. And yet, they were well aware of what we were doing and who we were. And it was interesting, the favor that God seemed to give us and to give some of our members, especially some of our physically handicapped members, and the favor that we were looked upon by those who ran that establishment where we met. But now we're back home and still called the salt of the earth, still expected by Jesus Christ to add a certain savor or flavor to have impact in our small corner of the world in whatever way we can, by our example, by who we are, and by how we live. Jesus Christ, again, calls us the salt of the earth. So why? Why does God refer to his people as the salt of the earth? What does that represent for us today? As we come back home and try to apply all that we heard at the feast, what we learned, what we absorbed, and maybe we came home with some commitments, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, physically, some commitments, something we heard during the feast challenged us. We decided, you know, I really need to work on that this coming year. And we came home with those commitments. As we try to take what we heard at the feast, what we learned and what we absorbed, how do we do that in the coming months? Why is it so important that we understand why God calls us the salt of the earth? Let's look at some of those examples where the Bible uses salt and what it says. The first place is an interesting story that you're all familiar with in Genesis chapter 19. First place that salt is mentioned here in Genesis chapter 19. And notice what's attached to this mention of salt. Genesis 19, verse 24 through 26. It's the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God raining down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord, verse 24, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And as a pillar of salt, Lot's wife became a perpetual monument for a period of time as a warning to those who would start out on a path, a certain path, and look back, perhaps for us spiritually, down the path of God's way, a warning not to look back, not to look back desiring an old way of life before conversion. We've taken that as a warning many times. So it's interesting, the first mention of salt in the Bible contains a sobering warning, a reminder to those who have a relationship with God, who desire a relationship with God, a warning for us today as we live the Christian life. Christ referred to this in Luke 17. In Luke 17, and beginning in verse 28. Luke 17 and verse 28 through 33. This reminder, likewise as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So Christ included this warning, remember Lot's wife, as an example of the consequences of disregarding God's warnings, or what we find in the Bible, to flee and to leave a doomed society, a doomed culture, which this age is. And we're told to flee that and to not be a part of it. We have chosen to give our life to God and to come out of the world. It's one of the reasons why Christ refers to his disciples as salt, as the salt of the earth, because his disciples have chosen to do this, to leave, to not look back, looking for, longing for the old way, but to continue down the path forward. It's one of the reasons, again, why Christ calls his disciples salt. So we went to the Feast of Tabernacles at God's invitation and at God's command, because we believe his warnings that this age, this world, this society is doomed, and that there is a world to come, a different world to come. We believe that. We have strong hope in that. It's a strong vision that we have of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that was strengthened during the feast. And now we brought that back home with us, I hope, stronger than ever. Each year that vision gets stronger and stronger. And so that we never have that longing to turn back to a different way of life. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. We see another mention of salt here. We begin to see some principles about why Christ might refer to his followers as the salt of the earth. Leviticus 2 and verse 13. Here in the context of the offerings that were given to God, a variety of offerings, and one mentioned here in every offering, Leviticus 2:13, of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Why? Again, why season every offering with salt? The Sansino Hebrew commentary makes this comment: salt is a preservative, and it typifies that which is abiding, that which lasts, that which is permanent. Salt thus typifies something abiding, lasting, which any covenant we make with God, which we certainly did at baptism, is to be an abiding covenant. Any vow we have taken to God, promise we have made in our process of coming to conversion, being baptized, is to be an abiding covenant with God. It lasts forever. That's what God desires. And so salt is a symbol of that. It's interesting that Leviticus 2:13 refers to the covenant of your God. The covenant of your God. Unger's Bible Dictionary makes this comment about that. Covenanting parties were accustomed to partake of salt. To make the covenant a covenant of salt that is inviolably sure. To make it sure. The meaning appears to have been that the salt, with its power to strengthen food and keep it from decay, symbolized the unbending truthfulness of that self-surrender to the Lord, embodied in the sacrifice, by which all impurity and hypocrisy were repelled. Boy, is there a lot of imagery and spiritual parallel for us in that statement. When you think about what he has analyzed, this covenant with God, don't we resist spiritual decay in our lives? Just as salt helps prevent that physically. Don't we live a life of self-surrender to God, which the sacrifices symbolized as well? Don't we sacrifice ourselves in service to God? We put God number one in our lives. And don't we try to repel impurity and hypocrisy in our lives to live a life free from hypocrisy and impurity? All of these things symbolized in this covenant of salt with God that is part of the offerings. Notice also in Numbers 18, verse 19. Numbers 18 and verse 19, which says a little bit more about a covenant with God. Numbers 18, verse 19. Here it talks about all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord. I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. A covenant of salt forever. Some translations say an everlasting covenant. A covenant with God forever. So again, we find salt to symbolize this abiding nature of the covenant we made with God long ago, in many cases at our baptism, and that we continue to renew each year at Passover, and that we're reminded about and we have strengthened by each of God's holy days and the weekly Sabbath. We entered into a covenant that is to be a permanent, abiding covenant. And salt is a picture of that. And so when Christ said, "You are the salt of the earth," it was because he clearly understood that the nature of the covenant we would make through his sacrifice with God, and that those who remained faithful and committed to that covenant were those that were his disciples and followers, and he calls the salt of the earth. In Ezra chapter 6, let's go back to Ezra chapter 6. We see another comment about the importance of salt in God's eyes, in things that were done. Ezra chapter 6, and this is the account where King Darius issued a decree to restore the house of God in Jerusalem. We read in Ezra 6, beginning of verse 1, King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Achamatha in the palace that is the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundation of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And it gives a whole description of this decree from King Cyrus about rebuilding the house of God in Jerusalem. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Moreover, I issue a decree, this is Cyrus, as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. And we'll stop there. Again, he had found this ancient decree and went about fulfilling the conditions in it. But we see that salt had to be put with the offerings to make them acceptable to God. And they apparently gave those offerings a savor that God desired. And that's why he gave those instructions. But what it tells us is that salt was an important commodity. It was of great value. It had value to Israel, to the priest, as part of the offering. It had value. And we know that in some cultures in history, it was used actually as money to trade goods. Salt was an important commodity. But even here, in the context of the offerings, it was valuable. So when Christ calls his people, his followers, the salt of the earth, is it because in his eyes they have great value? In God's eyes, God's people have great value. God's people are small in number on the face of the earth. We met our one member in Kuwait who came to the feast in Sri Lanka. And it was a delight to meet him, although he has some trials, some pretty serious trials. Our prayer list grew as a result of our spending time with the brethren in Sri Lanka. We have, of course, our one member in Kuwait. He does have some significant trials. His wife is not a member. She was at one time, but it's a difficult relationship. And he has two sons who, you know, attend or part of the church with him. They weren't there at the feast, but, you know, they live in a challenging culture around them. We have a member in India. You may have heard Mr. Baker write about it in one of the reports that might have been on One Accord or In Accord. A member in India, about 100 miles east of Delhi, who runs a school. And he lives in a Muslim community. And that community has begun to view him less favorably than in the past. The enrollment at his school has dropped about 20%, which has challenged him financially. His children, he rarely is able to allow them to be out and play with other children and be out and around because they get threats and they're bullied constantly. His family has been threatened at times. He runs a Christian school, which is known for its quality, and so there's still a significant part of the Muslim community that want to send their children there because it's a good school. But he's coming under increasing pressure from those who are not in favor of what he's doing in that community. He'd like to sell and move, but the value he would get for his property would be very little compared to what he would need to buy another piece of property because the community would just simply won't purchase his property for a fair price. And so he really would appreciate our prayers and would like us to be praying for him. In another part of India, in Calcutta, we have a member there who has been doing a work of kind of sowing seeds using Life, Hope, and Truth and articles from Life, Hope, and Truth. And Mr. Baker has kind of been guiding him along the way. And as a result, in Mr. Baker's recent trip there, there were 5 baptisms. And this man holds regular meetings with people who are interested. And there's some growth there. In Hyderabad, where we have 2 sisters who are longtime members, their mother was a longtime member. One of the sisters is a doctor of physics, I think, a professor of physics, and the other a master's degree in history. They both have been teachers, but they both have some significant health problems. And again, are challenged. Just daily living is a challenge for them, the Ali sisters. And you may have seen them mentioned, I'm sure, interviewed on One Accord. They have been interviewed. Mr. Franks has visited them. But they do have challenges. And life can be very difficult for them. And yet, they're very faithful. And all of those that we met are just very faithful to God's truth and endure the trials they face because they have that vision of God's truth. And you look at my wife and I, you know, as we got to know these people, thought, you know, what a beautiful attitude is there. And that's what Christ values, what God values in his people, all of his people who hold to his truth. They have great value to God and to Jesus Christ, as salt has value. Again, it's another one of the reasons why Christ referred to his disciples, his followers, as the salt of the earth. And so for 8 days, we were a community of brethren, spending time together, you know, in fellowship, working together, being instructed together, worshiping God together. And that closeness that you felt, that we felt, was possible because of God's Spirit. We had never met any of these people before. I think one or two we may have communicated via Facebook, so it was a delight to meet them and to get to know them. You know, but there was a closeness in that bond of God's Spirit immediately. As soon as we walked into the room or when we walked out of the airport in India, in Chennai, India, and there waiting outside the gate was, our host, Eugene Kamal, and who just was there waiting with a big smile on his face. And, you know, we had a picture of him, Mr. Baker had sent, and he had a picture of us, so we kind of knew what to look for, but still that immediate recognition of a brother or sister in God's church was there. And that's possible because of God's Holy Spirit. Think about this, brethren. Wherever you went for the feast, wherever we were for the feast, however large or however small, we were the most important event going on in every part of the world, but the world didn't know that. The world didn't know that. Christ did. God the Father did, and considered what was going on, the feast, to be the most important event in those communities going on in the world, although most of the world didn't know any of that. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15 and verses 14 through 17. John 15 and verse 14 through 17. Here again is a reference, a comment about our calling, about being called out of this world for a purpose, for to fulfill something that Christ has in mind. John 15 and verse 14. Christ said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So here we're told that Christ said he chose us, he called us. Why, you know, he called me or you, so we've all wondered about that at times, perhaps. I certainly have puzzled about it. We have one member in Kuwait, he's all alone. We have one family in Indonesia, mother, father, and daughter. A young adult daughter who would love to come to FI, Foundation Institute. She has a sponsor who will pay for her to come. But because the United States won't grant her a visa, she's not able to come. And the U.S. won't grant her a visa because she is single and doesn't have, you know, strong obligations back home, doesn't own a home or have a career back home. And the U.S. is concerned that if she comes to the U.S., she won't go back. And so they won't issue her a visa. She'd love to come, and she'd be a great student at FI. She'd have a wonderful opportunity, but she's not able to come, and certainly would appreciate your prayers about her circumstances as well. So Christ chose us, individually chose that family, chose different ones, called according to his will for this, that we would bear fruit and that we would love one another. What does that have to do with being called the salt of the earth? What do those instructions have to do with being called the salt of the earth? Let's look at something in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9 and verse 49 and 50. Mark chapter 9. It's a reminder. Mark 9 verse 49. Where it says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." Now that doesn't sound all that exciting. All right, maybe it does sound exciting, but not in the right way. Not in the way we would like to have it sound, but everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, Christ isn't talking about literal animal sacrifices here. He's talking spiritually. There is a lesson for his disciples in this. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Or trials that test us, that may test our relationships, may test our love for one another. And as we pass and endure these tests, we bear fruit. As we endure these tests in a Christian way, in a Christ-like way, we bear good fruit. And we grow in love for one another as Christ commanded there in John 15 that we just read. But it takes some seasoning with fire, tests and trials, and to be seasoned with salt, that is producing that good savor. But the trials can help do that. Verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Now we'll come back to that a little bit later, but notice this last statement. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. If we are seasoned with salt, truly the salt of the earth, as Christ calls us, we will have peace with one another. There will be peace in our lives, peace in our homes, peace in our congregations, peace in God's church. And we have to have that to be able to love one another and to bear fruit as Christ commanded there in John 15, to bear fruit and to love one another. So there's a direct connection between being called the salt of the earth and bearing fruit in the face of trials and growing in our love for one another in the face of trials. And as we are aware of brethren who need our prayers, who need our help, you know, we grow in love for them as well. And all of that says to Christ, these are my disciples, these are the salt of the earth, as we grow in those qualities. In John chapter 17, John 17, and in verses 5 through 10. Again, why did Christ come to the earth? What was his purpose for coming to the earth? Let's read some things in John 17, verse 5 through 10. There are several answers to that question, but here in John 17, and beginning in verse 5. And now, O Father, this prayer of Christ shortly before his death, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Christ came to the earth to work with people. He was in and among and worked with people, was part of, you know, he didn't shy away from or avoid. He worked with people and taught and was in the midst of people and to fulfill God's will, his own sacrifice and resurrection, so that we human beings could fulfill our purpose for existence, to become part of the family of God, part of the Spirit-born family of God. He came to this earth to accomplish that and to set us an example so that we could learn how to follow in his footsteps. So again, what does it mean for us to be the salt of the earth here, God's church, today, in the year 2019? You know, what does it mean for us to be called the salt of the earth and to live up to being the salt of the earth? Again, we've already seen the salt was an important part of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were important to God. Salt had value to God as part of the sacrifices. Sacrifices are still going on today, aren't they? Different kind of sacrifice, but there are still sacrifices today. Do they require salt? Let's look at Romans 12:1. Here's sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice going on today. What makes this sacrifice acceptable to God? What makes this sacrifice presentable to God? What is this sacrifice salted by? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, or ourselves, yourselves, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Our lives, we are living sacrifices to God. What makes us acceptable to God? Who is our high priest salting this sacrifice? Jesus Christ. We are salted by our high priest, Jesus Christ, living in us. The salt in the sacrifices of the Old Testament also pictured what Christ was going to do. That is, to purify and preserve us spiritually through his death and his life living in us. The salt in the sacrifices pictured all of that. And it's Christ living in us that salts us, that makes us acceptable as a sacrifice to God. Purified salt was also a picture of Christ's character and represents our goal to have that same character living in us. Notice verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is how we sacrifice today. This is the method of our sacrifice, that our mind is transformed, that we think differently, and that then leads us to act differently, to talk differently. We change, and it's a lifelong process. And this body, that is the church of God, is seasoned, salted by Christ living in us. And that makes it a savor that God loves. God absolutely loves and refers to his people as the salt of the earth. Don't we find it easier not to be conformed to the world during the feast? When we're all together for 8 days and we have our minds into God's word every day and we talk together and we talk about God's church and the vision of the coming kingdom of God, the millennium, and we share experiences with brothers and sisters, and we don't have to fend off the language and the stories and things that people want to talk about because we're all of the same mind. And isn't it easier in that sense during the feast for our mind to be transformed, to be thinking differently? It is for me. We leave behind trials and trust God for protection, to take care of our homes back home, to take care of things back home, and that we'll have a job when we get back home, and all those, we put that in God's hands, and we leave that behind. We focus on God's plan for mankind and immerse our minds in God's word during the feast. Then we come back home, and we step into a world that is not yet the world tomorrow, because this is not yet the world tomorrow, is it? It's not even close. Not even close to being the world tomorrow. And at times, we are seasoned with fire, that is, trials. And so, it's important to remember, I think, what Christ said here in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, because you may have stepped back into some difficult trials, or some new ones may have developed since you came back. We have this assurance in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, from Christ, who said to me, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls or for your lives." He said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's part of the comfort we get when we come back home and realize we're no longer in that millennial frame of mind, by what's all around us during the feast. We're back into the world and have to resist. I found something years ago. You may have seen this. It's called The Road of Life, author unknown, so I don't know who wrote it, but you may have heard this. I'll read through it. It's called The Road of Life. It says, "At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points, the easy way. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me their gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, give the gifts away, they're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did, to the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knew bike secrets, knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners, jump to clear high rocks, fly to short and scary passages. And I am learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal. And so we've come back to that kind of life. Long ago, we put our life into the hands of Jesus Christ and said we want him to live in us. And that when we were burdened or being seasoned with fire, that we would go to God and take those things to God that we couldn't solve, and that Christ would help us and our burden would lighten. Again, it's called The Road of Life. It just says anonymous as far as the author. But I found it a good reminder about certain aspects of life and as we go through life as Christians. In Colossians 4:6, what does this mean? Colossians 4:6 also mentions salt. Colossians 4:6. Again, it gives us another element of why Christ calls his disciples the salt of the earth. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That's a challenge, to make sure that our speech is with grace and seasoned with salt. What does it mean to have our speech seasoned with salt? It's not, as the old sailor phrase, you know, salty language. It's not what it's talking about, of course. Let's go back to Ephesians 4:29. We find a similar principle here. Ephesians 4:29, where it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4:29. Seasoned with salt. That is, we think before we speak. Edification, or building up. And what we say is to build up. And it's good to ask ourselves that. You know, does what I say usually build up and edify, or does it cause harm at times and tear down? Salt is used to symbolize speech that is not hurtful or crass, but seasoned with helpful and wise and worthwhile words. And we hear enough of the other kind around us in the world around us. This is a different kind of speech. And so we allow God's Spirit to work in us to transform our mind so that we don't think that way. And it's the motivating factor in our makeup, God's Spirit. What we do, what we say, how we think, God's Spirit is to be that motivating factor. And when God sees that and Christ sees that, he says, that's the salt of the earth. That's what I'm looking for, the salt of the earth. In 2 Corinthians 10, and verses 3 through 7, we have this reminder. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, as we all do, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. That is, we are learning to live by God's standards as taught by Jesus Christ. His example and what he taught, that we are living by those standards because that's what we're going to lead and teach as well. We're going to lead by those standards and teach by those standards, as we heard during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Christ is that example. Christ set us the perfect example of someone who was well seasoned, of someone who was perfect example of what it means to be the salt of the earth. Christ is the perfect example of that. He sacrificed himself, gave his life for us so that we could have forgiveness and ultimately salvation. He is the perfect example of that. As one of the most essential articles of food, for the sacrifices, as a preservative, salt also symbolized hospitality and cementing friendships. Salt was a symbol of that. There are a number of interesting sayings about salt that tell that. There's one, Cicero, all the way back, ancient Rome, trust no one unless you have eaten much salt with him. Interesting statement. The Spanish author Cervantes said, a man must eat a peck of salt with his friend before he knows him. In the Arab world, there are sayings, the Arab expression, there is salt between us, springs from this principle. It was a sign of friendship to eat salt together, to have salt on meat, on the meal, to have salt, and to share salt with a meal was a sign of friendship. Another Arab expression is, eat the salt of the palace. That is, to eat the salt of the king who dwelt in the palace was to owe him fidelity and allegiance. You ate his salt. You ate a meal with him, and you shared salt with him as a sign of your allegiance to him. And isn't that exactly what Christ expects of us? Fidelity, allegiance to him. We have entered into what is supposed to be an unbreakable league or covenant with God and with Jesus Christ, and he with us. Didn't he say that he will never leave us and never forsake us? That's what Jesus Christ himself said. So when you look at how the Bible pictures salt, we see that it's a flavoring agent. It's a sign of friendship. It made sacrifices acceptable to God. It was a symbol of purity, a preserving agent. It was also part of what was to be a covenant with God that signified that enduring quality of that covenant. And God calls his saints, in light of all of those things, spiritually the salt of the earth. And we demonstrate that by how we think, by our attitudes, by our conduct, that we are living up to being called the salt of the earth as we grow in having more and more of the mind of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 24 through 27. Colossians 1, verse 24 through 27 reminds us of this. I now rejoice, Paul said, in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery, how Jesus Christ can live in human beings today through conversion. And again, it's Christ living in us that makes us acceptable to God the Father, as salt does to sacrifices that were given to God. It's our desire to think like Christ, to be more like Christ. And here we are back in the world, a little more prepared to do that, to live that way, strengthened by the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to go back to Matthew 5:13, because it's interesting that in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, all of them recorded sayings in which Christ compared his disciples to salt, and then he refers to the uselessness of salt that has lost its saltiness. What did he mean by that? What was that all about? Matthew 5:13, let's look at it again. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, hear what Christ is emphasizing in the context is that his disciples have to be a blessing and a preservative, a light in the world. We are preserving God's truth. We are preserving a way of life. That's really the emphasis here in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a way of life, a way of living that we are to preserve and not to stop doing that, not to lose our effectiveness in doing that. But he comments about, you know, not lose that flavor. Now in Mark 9, there's a similar statement, but the emphasis is a little different. Mark 9. Mark 9, 49 through 50. We read this earlier, Mark 9. What does this emphasize? Verse 49 through 50. "Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have grace, peace with one another." Here again, when you go back in the context, Christ is emphasizing that his disciples have to be faithful to our covenant with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, again, by how we live our lives and with one another, that we maintain a right relationship with one another and with God, and that we've entered into this covenant of overcoming, and nothing is to stand between us and overcoming. And so we do the things that we need to do in order to overcome. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Not literally, but change the things that need to change to overcome that area of weakness. We've entered into that kind of covenant with God. But again, talks about salt losing its flavor. Luke 14 also comments on this, but in a little different way. Luke 14, verse 33 through 35. Luke 14, verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now when you go back into Luke 14 and leading up to this verse in verse 33, forsaking all that we have, otherwise we can't be his disciple. In these verses leading up to this statement, Christ is emphasizing maintaining our allegiance and fidelity to Christ. Put Christ first in our lives. And that's a part of being his disciples, that we never go back on those things. Strictly speaking, technically, physically speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. Technically, it can't lose its saltiness. But most salt in the ancient world came from the salt marshes and like things, came from salt ponds and salt marshes rather than by evaporation of salt water. And therefore, it contained a lot of impurities in ancient times. The actual salt, being more soluble than the impurities, could be leached out of all of that. And what would be left behind would be a residue filled with impurities that wasn't worth anything. And so during the feast, it's as though we were a concentrated form of salt together, the way I look at it. Brethren together, a high concentration of salt in those locations. And now we're back in the world, diluted in one sense, scattered, not concentrated altogether, but not diluted spiritually, or not to be diluted spiritually by the impurities of what's around us. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he was saying that his true disciples will not lose their effectiveness. Those who are truly his followers will not lose their effectiveness. And the question that he asked, how can it be made salty again, is not meant to have an answer. The point is that Jesus' disciples are to act, continue to act as preservatives in the world by conforming to and living by the standards of God's kingdom, that we continue living that way, that we're called to be kind of a moral disinfectant in a way, in the world today, a purifying agent where standards are low. In the world today, our standards are high, and we maintain those standards in a world that is rapidly going downhill. And that we do this, we retain this saltiness as we keep our standards high of how we live, how we think. We maintain a standard, a way of life that we heard talked about much during the feast, that we live the kingdom of God today. And this is what Christ was saying, that his disciples will not lose their effectiveness. His true followers will not need to be made salty again, because that's impossible. They will never give up the standards of God's way of life, but will be living by those standards. There are many, many interesting quotes about salt and many aspects of salt. I'll share a few as we wrap things up. Salt, one quote said, salt is what makes things taste bad when it isn't in them. Sometimes we taste something, something's missing. Well, it's salt, maybe. This one says, always have a unique character like salt. Its presence is not felt, but its absence makes everything tasteless. Interesting quote. Theodore Roosevelt said, no man is worth his salt who is not ready at all times to risk his well-being, to risk his body, to risk his life in a great cause. Otherwise, we're not worth our salt. God obviously believes, and Christ believes, that his people are worth their salt. And we may not be much of a salting agent in the world today, volume-wise, because we're so small in numbers. We don't have a great population of God's people. We are small in number. But as we do all we can and continue to grow in godly character, continue to grow in having the mind of Jesus Christ, with Christ as our leader, we know that in the world tomorrow, we will be part of salting the entire world when the time will come when all of mankind will be part of the salt of the earth. So those are the standards that God has called us to live up to. To live up to that statement, you are the salt of the earth. That's our challenge. To fulfill that statement. And to be pleasing in God's eyes and the eyes of Jesus Christ as we recall and as we remember and as we pray about and as we think about Christ's statement to his followers. You are the salt of the earth.